We welcome you again tonight, and it is a wonderful privilege to sing these songs about heaven, about our faith and our hope in the Lord, and then to feed our words on His soul, feed our souls on the Word of God. We have visitors again tonight. We truly welcome you. We hope you will feel free to ask questions at any time about the things that we're teaching and practicing here from time to time. We had a good service at the nursing home. I think Brother Charlie said we had about 26 present, and we're glad to have opportunities of that kind. And then also I want to say a word of commending the fact that we have young men and young ladies here with faith and courage, and when they have decisions to face at this time of the year, such as the junior-senior prom, who are standing firm by their faith and setting an example in this community, by having no participation in those things, but more than that, they're not ashamed of their faith and are having discussions with their friends about it. And what an inspiration and what an encouragement is to us to know that we have young men and young ladies here whose faith is that strong and who can help us in spreading the gospel by their very example in this community. We thank God and praise God for that. Now we want to resume our study, Differences Not Requiring Division. Unity in Christ involves two areas of faith and action. We must be united in faith and practice in those things that God revealed and bound upon us as necessary for the salvation of all the souls of men. But when men violate and transgress and depart from those things, division is inevitable and even necessary to purify the church and to preserve the truth of the gospel. And so we talked this morning about differences requiring division. And we saw that in 2 John verses 9 to 11, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. And so we must be united in the doctrine of Christ. But if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. And so here we're taught there must be a separation between those who bring and teach and practice the doctrine of Christ and those who do not. And we pointed out this morning that it is in the nature of apostasy and digression that it is degenerative, that it breaks down the authority of the Bible, and it breaks down the truth of the gospel. And you may remember we read 2 Timothy 3:13, where Paul warned about that. He teaches us the nature of sin and error when he said, "But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." Error is like a cancer or a blood poisoning, and if we do not take care of that problem, it will do us great damage. And so that's true of the body with physical things. It's true of the church in these spiritual matters. But then secondly, we also must understand there are differences not requiring division. Christians can differ on things which do not violate the truth of the gospel, matters of liberty and expediency and personal conscience. And we studied this morning how that in Romans 14:1, all the way down through chapter 15, verse 7, this theme is developed. And I'd like to read only the last three verses of that now in chapter 15, verses 5 to 7. "Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that you may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." In other words, in these matters of personal conscience, we're to receive and recognize one another. We're to work and worship together. We're to be united and to be at peace in that way, even though we may differ in these matters of personal conscience and of liberty. Matters of this kind, differences of this kind, do not break down the authority of the Scriptures and do not break down the truth of the gospel. And so we see these two different areas of our faith. an area where we must be united because God demands certain things of us, and an area where we may have personal differences in conscience. And we passed out a sheet this morning and again tonight, and if you didn't get one, we have the extra copies here, but there are many such subjects listed here, and I suggested that after the lesson, after the invitation, if you have some questions and comments about these, or perhaps others that I did not mention, we'll be glad to take some time to consider that. But I'm going to select 5 examples of such things that have at least troubled brethren at times, things that we do study from time to time, and we may have some difference of conscience among brethren on these matters. And I'm not going to attempt to give the final word on these subjects and to solve all the questions you might have about these subjects, but the main thing I'm going to try to do tonight is to show these subjects properly belong in the realm of Romans 14 and show you why that's true and how that's different from these matters where God requires that we believe and practice alike. All right, for the first example tonight, I want to give that of the woman's veil in 1 Corinthians 11. And there are actually more than one view taken on this passage, but we'll present the two basic views tonight. In 1 Corinthians 11, this paragraph runs verses 2 through 16. I won't read all the verses, but let's start out in 1 Corinthians 11. And notice in verse 3, the fundamental principle he teaches in this paragraph, I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now here is a principle upon which we are united, that you have God the Father, and then Jesus Christ, and then the man, and then the woman, and that's the order that God ordained. And among faithful brethren, that is not questioned. We are united that the Bible teaches that. But now he gives an example, an application, which I believe grew out of the custom of the time, but yet which others believe should continue down to our time. But let's look at it. In verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one, as if she were shaven. And here is an article of woman's clothing, a veil. How did there come to be such an article of clothing? Well, if we had time to trace it, all the way back in Old Testament history, you can read from time to time about different peoples and cultures where they had a woman's veil. And actually that veil had different meanings at different times and in different places. That's interesting. And that shows us that it grows out of customary practices among people. But because of that custom, this is clearly identified as a woman's article of dress and not a man's article of dress. And so the man ought not to dress and present himself as a woman, and the woman ought not to dress and present herself as a man. And so let her wear the veil, but not the man, in the work, in the matter of praying and prophesying. They were speaking under divine inspiration. Of course, the women did not actually speak and teach in the assembly that way, but he deals with that in chapter 14 and makes that point clear. Look at the last part of verse 5. That is even all one as if she were shaven. In Corinthian society, there was a great temple overlooking the city on an acropolis, a large hill, that had 1,000 temple prostitutes in one of these idolatrous temples. Think how corrupt and immoral that was. And these women would lay off the veil, shave their hair, and they would sit outside this great temple, and in this way make themselves available to men who would come and have a sexual experience with them. Now Paul could say, in the light of those customs, that women among God's people ought not to go about unveiled, because you're obviously making yourself equivalent to the woman with a shaved head. And again, to me, that indicates that this is coming from culture, tradition, custom. Because think about it, folks. When you see people, well, even in this assembly, women, who don't have a veil on their head, do you equate that with a woman who has shaved the hair off her head? Well, no, you would never think of that unless I mention it. And you certainly don't equate that with someone that's immoral and corrupt and in rebellion to God's order for the woman. But Paul could say that it's the same thing in Corinth. If you see one, you think of the other. And then in verse 6, "For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered." Yes, it was an utterly shameful thing, the way these women presented themselves to these men. And so Paul says, if you don't want to look like one of those women, you cover your head with a veil. But today, if a woman covered her head or did not cover her head, you wouldn't even think of this other problem. It's not an issue. It's not involved in our customs. Well, he elaborates some points here, but in verse 13, "Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered?" And when he says, "Judge in yourselves," do you see that he is appealing to those things that they would know because of their own customs? This is something you can see, obviously, for yourselves. And then in verse 16, "But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God." Remember in the morning lesson, we talked about some things where the Lord said, contend earnestly for these things. These are revealed. These are required. Well, is Paul banding for salvation and fellowship among faithful Christians that the woman must wear a veil throughout the world and for all time? Is he banding that, and would he contend earnestly for that? No. He said, we have no such custom. We, the apostles, do not band it. Neither the churches generally, they don't recognize it. And so by the fact that he uses the word custom, you see an appeal to that. In John 18:39, remember when Pilate said, you have a custom that I should release unto you one at this season? Would you rather have Jesus or Barabbas? And they said, well, give us Barabbas. But custom, what does custom mean? Did he mean that God had given a divine revelation to release a prisoner at that season of the year? No. We understand what custom means, and what it means in John 18:39 is what it means in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 16. Now, the other view of that would be that God was giving the veil for all time, for all women, for those that worship him, that they ought to wear this veil. And if a woman has that in her conscience, there is no reason in the world that we ought to be divided. Now some have said, well, if it's taught the way Ron is explaining it tonight, just tear that chapter out of the Bible. There's no need for it. No, that certainly wouldn't be the point. Because if we went into the Middle East today, if we were going to spread the gospel among the Arab people, did you not know the women still wear that veil? And if you went to India today, they still wear it. And if we were going to successfully preach and teach among those people, our women that might go with us would need to be veiled, because it would have the same meaning. So we do still need the passage, and not only for that, we need the passage because it illustrates something taught in 1 Corinthians 9:19-22, where Paul said that he tried to become all things to all men. That we try to fit in with the customs at a given place and a given time when we're trying to teach the gospel to people. And the veil would be an example of that. And today we have to make similar applications. So certainly we should not have the idea that with either view you just tear that chapter out. No, we don't tear any part out. We understand it properly in its context. So here are these two views of the passage. Now think about this. We are united on the necessity of God's order, God, Christ, man, woman, and therefore for the woman to be cooperative, to be submissive to her husband. Another reason that we ought not to be divided, we're united on that basic principle, but secondly, history demonstrates to us there is no breakdown of Bible authority with either view. Think about that. Now, even among God's people for the last 200 years, we have an opportunity to look with hindsight. And if this is that which departs from the teaching of Christ, Satan is never satisfied to just depart one or two steps. He's going to lead us further and further and further and deeper into error. 2 Timothy 3:13. Remember that? Think about the two views on the covering. Have either of the two views been leading people deeper and deeper into error and unraveling and destroying the authority of Scripture among such people? I've worked among those that do not generally wear the veil, as here at West Columbia, and you don't see that breakdown of Bible authority. You see people here that are strict in adhering to the Bible and who expect us to appeal to the authority of the Bible for all that we teach and practice. But I've worked among churches where the women do wear the veil. Is there a breakdown of Bible authority among those people? No, there's generally not such a breakdown any more than among those of us who generally do not wear the veil. Folks, that helps us understand why this issue fits in Romans 14. Think about it. There's no degenerative breakdown of Bible authority with either view that a person might hold on this. If it were truly the kind of departure and digression that is discussed in 2 John 9 to 11, it would lead people further and further into error. If it were a departure from the faith, 1 Timothy 4, 1, it would have the nature of 2 Timothy 3:13. It would degenerate, and it would gradually be leading us deeper and deeper into departures from the truth. It simply doesn't do that. Let's go to another example. What about a woman asking a question, or reading a verse, or making a comment during our Bible classes? Would that be appropriate? And also, could a woman teach a class of women or children? All right, why have we not divided over that? And why is it that we should not divide? In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12, I want to show you again that one reason is because we are agreed on the fundamental principle of Bible authority involved. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12 says, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Now notice it did not say, "I suffer not a woman to teach," period. End of verse. End of thought. "I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority," how? "Over the man." She is not to be put in the role of exercising authority by leading the men, leading in the mixed assembly, whether it be standing in the pulpit, whether it be leading at the Lord's table, whether it be leading the songs, or any other such work. Now then, this is not written because the woman is of any lesser importance, but God has assigned us different roles. That's the only point in it. Just like the Father and the Son carried out different roles in our salvation, that does not imply inferiority of the Son to the Father, does it? And by the same token, when God assigned men and women different roles, it's not because God's making the woman to be an inferior creature. He's not. But God is testing our faith. Will we submit to His plan? Will we fulfill the role that He assigned to us? And God has ordained that the women do not have the role of leading over the men. Now, whatever view we hold on these points that I mentioned about it, we are united on that principle and on that premise without question. But there are women who do not feel right in their conscience to read a verse or answer a question or make a comment in a Bible class. And there are women who do not feel right in their conscience even to teach a class of the young children. Now ask yourself again, why have we not divided on that? Why do we not divide on that? All through the years of my preaching life, I've worked in congregations where some of the women would have some of these scruples of conscience. And I've never seen us divide over it. And I want to tell you, it's right that we don't divide over it. This is of a different nature to the kind of issues that involve us in departures from the doctrine of Christ, and it ought to be dealt with in terms of Romans 14. Think about it. When you look back at the history of that matter of conscience, I can think of women, good godly women I've known, who would not feel comfortable to speak up in a Bible class. And do you know that even over the years, those that have held that view have not gone into the breakdown of Bible authority? Then I look at those who do participate, that is, women who participate in a Bible class. And if you look at the brethren who have practiced that, such as churches like West Columbia. You don't see a breakdown of Bible authority there either. Now, we have to stop and ask ourselves, why is that? That helps us realize there's something different about this. This is not like denominational era. This is not like premillennialism. This is not like institutionalism. This is not like the social gospel. Those things are degenerative. Those things break down Bible authority. We know it from history. We know it from experience. We know it from observation. But by the same token, we know from history and experience and observation that whether a woman feels free of conscience to teach the class of children or to participate herself by reading a verse in a Bible class, there is no breakdown of Bible authority with either view, with either practice. There is no breakdown of the truth of the gospel. We can and we should apply Romans 14 to issues of that kind. The only way it could ever be a problem is if we were to bind our personal conscience. You see, if we would bind that every woman has got to speak up in a Bible class, and if she won't do it, well, we're going to withdraw from them, you'd have a division over that. Or if you had someone saying, we're going to ban it, that a woman cannot teach the children's class, cannot read a verse in a Bible class, we're going to ban that, and we're going to withdraw from you now if you don't agree with us on that, you'd have a division. And that's exactly why Romans 14 is teaching us. Don't judge one another on these kinds of issues. Do not dispute and debate and divide over these kind of issues. Work to be at peace. Respect each other's conscience. Don't handle it in a way to lead either one to violate their own conscience. So you just analyze that. You just think about that, how that's different from the kind of issues that break down Bible authority and lead us into division. All right, a third example. I want to speak for a few minutes about the arrangements that we make for the observing of the Lord's Supper. And I have some points on a chart here about that. Applying Bible authority in the matter of teaching tools and methods. And I want to mention some things of general authority, then of specific authority, and then for which there is no authority. I'm going to start in the middle column with specific authority. Specific authority excludes other things in the same class, doesn't it? We know that when God said, make the ark of gopher wood, that excluded other woods. All right? Well, the teaching of the truth of the gospel is a matter of specific authority. When 1 Timothy 3:15 and 16 said, the church is the pillar and the ground of the truth, and the 16th verse even shows what truth we're talking about, not mathematics, not grammar, but it's the truth of the gospel, that God has come in the flesh, the meaning of the gospel. And so it is specified, and that's the only message we have authority to preach and teach. Or we could use 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, that we must preach the inspired word of God. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. And we would all agree on that, that those things are specified. But now we also must consider, under general authority, that methods, arrangements, expediencies are included by general authority. For instance, we may teach the truth and preach the inspired word through radio, through television, through tracts. We might use correspondence courses, we might arrange Bible classes, and we might use some class literature. Now, if someone said, preacher, where does the Bible specify a radio program? Where does the Bible specify to have a newspaper article? Where does the Bible specify to have a class book? It doesn't. It isn't in the Bible by specific authority, but we need to understand that it is authorized by general or generic authority. Now, there are things for which there is no authority. The church donating to a missionary society to preach the gospel for us. We're supposed to be preaching it as a church. We don't donate our money to some other institution to preach the gospel for the church. Or the church donating to a college. And because the college teaches a Bible class and we're going to donate money to a human institution to teach the gospel, why, God ordained the church to have the teaching of the gospel, and we can arrange our own classes. We don't have to send a donation of money to the college to arrange classes to teach young people. Now, in past years, this matter of using classes, or also the question of class literature, and if you go back around the turn of the century, even having a tract or a correspondence course. Did you know all of those have been matters of discussion among brethren back in the years? And there have been some that would have a conscience against that. Now, I occasionally still run into some who have a conscience not to use a workbook in a class. And if I'm teaching a class, I don't make fun of them, ridicule them, or insist you're going to have a workbook, or you can't be in this class, and you can't worship in this congregation. If they prefer to be passed over and not take a workbook, well and good. Do you see it does no damage? If they don't want to use one, and the next person does, that's just like that covering. One lady might wear the veil, the one next to her doesn't wear the veil. They both worship God, and they offer the same worship to God. And no need to have two churches or a division over that. And no need to have two churches or a division over class literature. And brethren, by and large, have handled this by appealing to Romans 14. The only way it could ever be a problem is if we begin to band it upon people, such as happened back in the 1920s and 30s, that some tried to band, you cannot have a Bible class. And when they bound it, there was a division. And there are some churches, even one at least in our area, that would band that, and it has caused division. So we have to understand the principles of Romans 14, that you're in an area of arrangements and expediencies. Those things are not specified, and they're left to our judgment. And we ought to work to be at peace when we're dealing with issues of that kind. And by the way, if you look at brethren who have used classes, have used literature in their classes, or even that have arranged classes, has this been a degenerative process leading us into one departure after another? It has not. It has not. History confirms that it has not. And so you see, these subjects come under the principles of Romans 14, matters over which we ought not to divide. But let's take another example. I want to say something about arrangements for the Lord's Supper. And we're still thinking about applying Bible authority. How do we apply it? How do we properly do that? All right? Well, again, let's think of things under general authority, specific authority, no authority. Let's start in the middle again. Specific authority. We have authority in Matthew 26 to 28, that we eat the Lord's Supper in memory of Christ. Remember how he said that you will eat this bread in memory of my body, drink this cup in memory of my blood? Now, we will all agree on that because that is specified. The elements are specified. Take this bread, and it was unleavened bread. And take this cup, it was the fruit of the vine. All right? The elements are specified. The first day of the week is specified in Acts 20 and verse 7. Saints assemble for the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:18. It is when you come together. In other words, we don't just take the Lord's Supper at home. Each one of us sit at home and have our own Lord's Supper, do we? That's when saints assemble. All right, those things are specified. But now what about under general authority? Remember, that includes the right for us to use methods, make arrangements, and decide on expediencies. Well, the kind and the number of containers. The Lord never specified that. And so this is a matter that we decide as a matter of liberty. How many containers, and what are the sizes, and all of that. Now, back in Tam, as most of you know, there was a division over the one container issue. That's because somebody was banding in the area of liberty. Folks, the only way matters of liberty can divide us is if we band to the exclusion of other things in the realm of liberty. If we band, you must eat meat. If we band, you must not eat meat. See, that could become a point of division. And by the way, that happened in the New Testament. I didn't take the time to go into that point this morning, but in 1 Timothy 4, verse 3, he speaks of some departing from the faith, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats. See? Now, Romans 14 shows, if you don't eat meat, that's okay. If you keep it in your conscience and have that faith to yourself and you don't ban it on others, you don't ban eating meat and you don't ban not eating meat. But in 1 Timothy 4, departures from the faith because some were commanding to abstain from meats. You see how that steps over the line? And that'll create division. And so, what about the number of containers? When some tried to ban, there can be only one, then there was division. So how do we avoid division? We go to the principles of Romans 14, and each one in his own conscience may decide things of that kind. The order of service. Should we have the Lord's Supper at the first, or have it at the last, or what's the best way to handle that? When I was growing up, we had the Lord's Supper usually before the preaching service in the community where I live, and we had some that would take the Lord's Supper, and they'd leave. I guess they had the idea they had the most important part of the worship and they didn't need the rest of it. So the men met and decided, what are we going to do about this? Well, they said, we'll move it till after the sermon. So they started having the Lord's Supper after the sermon. Well, that didn't work. These folks started dribbling in when the sermon was almost over. They knew what time they could get the Lord's Supper. So sometimes you just can't help folks. But we don't exalt one part of the worship over the other is the point of that. But the order of the service is not specified, and that comes under general authority. Now, the time of the day has sometime become a point of dispute. But we might have it in the morning service, we might have it in the evening service, or we might offer it in both services as we do here. Now, there have been some to object to that and who have a conscience that we ought not to offer it in the evening service. Now, I want to show you how that can become a point of division. If we begin to ban on somebody that has that scruple of conscience, that if you were sick this morning and you're here tonight, you're going to have to eat the Lord's Supper or we'll withdraw from you. You see where that would lead? That would lead into a division. But by the same token, if somebody bans, well, if you're sick this morning or you had to work, we're going to fix it where you're not going to have the Lord's Supper this evening service because I have a scruple against you eating the Lord's Supper. No. If I have a scruple, the scruple is in my own conscience. And if I have a scruple not to eat it, then that's my decision. And if I have a scruple not to give at the evening service, when I wasn't there to give at the morning service, well, then that'd be in my conscience. But I am not to ban that on your conscience. That's what we learn in Romans 14, folks. And so by providing the Lord's Supper, as we commonly do, people are able to decide that in their own conscience. And we're not banding it on anyone. And that's exactly the right way to solve that and not allow it to become a point of dispute or division. Now, things excluded. If we change the meaning of the Lord's Supper into the Mass, in the Catholic Church, when the priest holds up the Lord's Supper before the people eat it and prays over it, it turns into the body and blood of Christ. And he's offering up Christ again. Now, that's what they teach. The Bible does not teach that when we have the Lord's Supper, that we're offering up Christ again. The Bible said that he was offered once for all, Hebrews 10. So that's excluded out of the church providing social meals in 1 Corinthians 11, 34. If any man is hungry, let him eat at home. And so that's excluded to bring the common meal into the work of the church. Now here again, before I leave this point, let's think about what could we learn from history. There have been brethren who had a conscience not to eat the Lord's Supper at the evening service and brethren who do eat it at the evening service. And I want to ask, when you think about brethren with that difference, which one of them has gone into some degenerate apostasy? Neither one. I know some very fine brethren whose names you would recognize immediately who have a conscience about not eating the Lord's Supper. But yet they hold that as a matter of their own personal scruple. And they don't ban it, and they don't divide churches over it. There are some churches where some have tried to ban it, and they have had trouble. And some of those churches have divided or have dwindled, and it has hurt their influence and hurt the influence of the preachers that have insisted on those things, and that's all tragic. But I'm just telling you, that doesn't have to happen. If we will take to heart and apply the principles of Romans 14, neither of those views ought to disturb the church. Neither of those views lead us into digression. Romans 14 is the answer. All right, let me take one other example for tonight, and then if you have others that you wanted to ask about after the invitation, we'll have that opportunity. But as we continue to think about applying Bible authority in these matters, what about the use of the church building for teaching opportunities? And again, we think of general authority, specific authority, no authority. Let's start in the middle, and here are matters that we will certainly be united upon. We have authority to preach and teach God's Word, 1 Timothy 3:15. We can do that in the church building. We have authority to sing, Ephesians 5:19. We can do that in the church building when we assemble. We have authority to pray in Acts 2 and 42 when we come together, when we assemble. We can do that in the church building. And then the Lord's Supper in Acts 20, verse 7. And giving as we prospered in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. And so we have authority for those things. And if we have authority for those things, then what about the church building? That comes under general authority. We can provide a place for authorized activities, and that's the authority for the church building. Now, I have heard it all through the years that some say there's no authority for a church building. And they'll use that to excuse we're doing something else without authority. And that's okay to do that because we have no authority for a church building. If we have no authority for a church building, we need to get rid of the church building. We don't use that as an excuse to do something else without authority. But folks, the truth is we do have authority. You have to have a place to preach, sing, pray, eat the Lord's Supper, and give. How could you do it without some place? Now, you could rent the place, or borrow the place, or just meet out under a tree, but you're going to have to make some arrangements, and you still have a place. If it's just under a tree, that's a place. So there is some arrangement there for the place, and the Bible doesn't specify the place. That comes under general authority. Now then also, the church makes arrangements for classes and baptisms and sermons, Bible sermons on Bible subjects like death, the same kind of sermon we preach at a funeral, and on marriage, the same lesson we preach at a wedding. I'm saying the church can make arrangements for such preaching as that. And if we can make arrangements for such preaching as that, we can do that in the building, and we have authority. Now, incidental to the fact that we own property, we own a building, we may also face the decision, will we allow an individual or even a family to conduct such activities? In other words, could you bring your family up here and have a class? Maybe you want to study some Bible geography, and you want to use some of the maps. Would it be all right to bring your family up here? Now, that's not going to be something that was arranged by the church. It's just incidental to the fact that the church building is here, the maps are here, and you want to study. And so, could we allow you to bring your family and study from those maps? Well, I believe we could. If somebody had a conscience they couldn't, then they ought not do it. They ought to keep their conscience clear. But now, what about baptism? We've had occasions where this happened, that somebody be traveling through. One of the men that we supported since I've lived here was traveling with a fella and teaching him. And when they got here, the man was ready to be baptized. And here we are. The church did not arrange a service. We did not have an invitation song. An individual that's not a member of this congregation has brought someone and wants to baptize them. Would we allow that? I believe we would, and we did allow that. We did have that man baptized. But what I'm wanting you to think about is, that came up because they were traveling, and we had the property with a baptistry in it. And we let them use it for that. The building was put here for such activities as baptism. All right, now, if you see that point, think about the sermons on death and on marriage. Incidental to the fact that we own property, is the choice or the decision, will we allow someone to arrange a sermon on death to have the funeral, a sermon on marriage to have the wedding in the church building? Now, unless you have discussed this with people that have a different conscience, you might say, well, Brother Halbrook, why would that even be a question? Here's why. Some have a conscience to believe that a funeral or a wedding is purely a social affair. And that since it's purely a social affair, and the church did not put the building here to conduct social affairs, that therefore it ought not be allowed. And at least that they could not participate in that. Well, if a person had that scruple of conscience, he ought to make other arrangements for his funeral and not have it in the building. Or if he's going to get married, arrange that somewhere else and not be married in the building. But I want to suggest to you that when gospel preachers like myself and others preach these sermons, whether at a funeral or a wedding, we preach the same kind of sermon that I might preach on any average Sunday here or in a gospel meeting. And so to allow that to be done for the sake of a family, I do not believe violates any Bible principle, and furthermore, I do not believe that is purely a social matter. To illustrate a purely social funeral, and you could have that, or a purely social wedding, did you know you wouldn't have to read any scripture at a funeral? You could just have friends get up and tell about, well, we went fishing one time, and we went camping one time, and his favorite song was, I don't know, some the Tennessee Waltz or something. And somebody could sing the Tennessee Waltz if they wanted to. See. But now I'm saying that kind of funeral doesn't belong in the church building, because that would be purely social. But some have it in their conscience that when we have the funeral where we preach the Bible and we sing scriptural songs and we pray, and that's all we do, that in their mind, in their conscience, they regard that as being just a social thing, and so with the wedding. And so I say again, if a person has that in his conscience, he can handle that without banding it on the rest of us. If he doesn't want his funeral in the church building, we should respect that and love that brother as much as any brother. But if you wanted your funeral in the church building, it ought not to be such that we have bound it that you could not do it. Just like we ought not to band it that you must do it that way. These are matters that come under general authority and thus under the principles of Romans 14. Now there are things for which there is no authority. Let's just use to illustrate, since I mentioned a funeral, what about the church providing embalming equipment? We're going to set up one of these classrooms and embalm bodies. No, sir. There's no authority for that. You think about it. That's not evangelism. That's not edification. And that's not benevolence. That's no part of the work of the church. Well, we mentioned the example of a wedding or a wedding sermon. Well, what about the church providing the kitchen for the wedding reception? No, a wedding reception is purely a social affair. That is social. And we can separate the preaching and the sober matter of asking people to commit themselves to what the Bible says about that marriage. We can separate that activity from the purely social affair in a reception. And by the way, most generally after a funeral, the family gets together to eat food. That's just sort of been a custom in our country, and we don't allow that in the church building. That's done away from the church building. And so I'm trying to say to you that brethren have respected the distinction between the Bible teaching part of it and the social part of it. But if somebody has a conscience that they do not see that distinction, we don't have to band that on each other. Now again, I want you to think about the history and the background of this. And I know in our area it's not a special point of dispute, although there was one occasion when it was, and a church in our area was divided over this because somebody wanted to ban it, that everybody was going to see it his way. But other than that, if you just look at the practice of churches where they have had the funerals and the weddings or where they have not, you do not see a breakdown of Bible authority among either of the churches. And I want that point to sink in with you, brethren. That could only be possible if issues of this kind are not departures from Bible authority. And you might say, well, maybe it could be just one step of departure. It could, but if it was, over time, there'd be another step and another step and another step. That's the way Satan works. And there are no such steps with either view. And so this ought to help us to be convinced that we will deal with this matter in the terms of Romans chapter 14. Now, I have not answered, of course, every issue or every point that could be raised about matters of this kind, but I hope you're beginning to see that we can deal with these things by the teaching of Romans 14 without banding our own scruple of conscience upon someone else. And virtually all of us have some such scruple. I have some such scruples. I'm not here to preach that tonight because I need to do what Romans 14 says. I need to have my scruples to myself. And you have yours to yourself. And I believe this congregation has respected that, and it's one reason you've had the degree of unity and peace through the years that you've had. But if you were to begin to bring in the teaching of trying to band these different things upon people, you'd have no end of trouble, and you'd end up having division here. Now, the subject that we've been studying today is a vitally important subject. I remind you that the book of Romans is a great treatise on justification by faith. And it was in the midst of that book and in that teaching that the Lord gave the teaching that we have primarily studied in Romans 14. We have to understand these principles in the interest of spreading the gospel and saving souls and preserving the peace and the unity of the church of our Lord. Romans 14 was written because of the danger of disruption over issues of this kind. Such disruption, mark it down and mark it well, such disruption would hinder the spread of the gospel and hinder the salvation of souls. And it would divert our interest and our attention and our energy away from the great and good work God has given us of saving a lost world. We want to sing an invitation song tonight, encouraging you to come and to obey the gospel if you have not done that, and to take your place in serving the Lord. And as you grow in that service, you will learn about those things where God teaches us to believe and to practice the same things. And you will also learn about areas where you will have your own personal conscience without dividing the people of God. If you're away from the Lord, if you die in that condition, you'll be lost forever. There's no reason for us to be lost. God has given His precious Son. Jesus is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And that means for your sins. Bring your sins to Him tonight. And let them be forgiven through His love and through His blood. If you've never been baptized into Christ, all things are ready. You could come tonight. If you have fallen and erred as a child of God, if you need to make correction of public sin in your life, we'll be glad to pray with you and to pray for you tonight. If you're subject to that invitation, please come while we stand and while we sing.